Good morning. Now, the reading I did this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 would lead you to believe that I'm going to talk about Paul, and I will briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the verses that I really kind of wanted to focus on there was verses 19 through 23, where Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And there's this idea that Paul says, "I became all things to all men." And that's really the idea that I want to discuss a little bit here. Because is this really kind of the attitude that we as Christians should have? To become all things to all people. And Paul says elsewhere that we should imitate him, but only in as much as he imitates Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's one of those things for us to think about. But one of those things, when you think about the idea of what is all things, what does he mean to become all things? And so I want to kind of start with that idea. Now, the last couple of days have been a little busy for me. On Friday, I was doing some teaching because that's my job. Math mostly, just so you know. And then after that, I had a second thing that I had to do. I had to do parent-teacher conferences. And then after that, I had a family STEM night where I had to stay after work and I had to show off some different things that are done at school. And then after that, I finally managed to make it home eventually, where I got to see my family until I crashed. And then, Saturday morning, I had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, drive out to Rio Bravo Greeley with my son, so that we could do this robotics competition, because I had students coming who were going to compete in the competition, and I was responsible for them. I was there until like 2 o'clock, and I had to make sure that they ate, and various other things, and after that, then I had to take Titus over to Omri's house so he could spend the night there and then go watch my daughter cheer at a Condors game, which was her third time cheering for the whole entire weekend, but the first time I got to see it. And then be there, and then I had to, in the midst of all this, prepare my lesson for this morning, as well as my class for this morning. And, you know, you start to realize that over the last couple of days, I have worn many hats, as the way that these things are sometimes described. I have been a parent, though a lot of those duties have been falling on my wife the last couple of days. But I did do some parenting this weekend, I promise. I have been a teacher. I have been a coach. I have been a citizen of the United States, because we say the flag salute every single morning at school. I have been a Christian, because that should affect every aspect of my life. I have been a friend, though I didn't see Chad anywhere near as much in the competition I would have liked. I have been sometimes affectionately referred to as a nerd. I have been the tech guy on campus, because something breaks on campus and it's technological, they almost guaranteed call me, which has always been weird to me, because in my family, I'm like one of the lesser techie people. If I have a problem, I call Nathaniel or Thad. But at work, I'm the tech guy. And then, you know, I can go on and on and on with all of these different things that I do. And each and every one of us in our lives can think about all of those different things that we do. Sometimes we're the guy that people come and talk to because they've got a problem and they need someone to talk to. Sometimes we're the person who can fix it, and so they come to us to fix things. Sometimes we're the one who needs to vent. and needs to let things out. And so all of these things are going to happen in our lives. And I could look at each and every one of you, and I can think of the different hats that you put on. I like using that phrase because I love wearing a whole bunch of different hats all the time. Just my students know me by the hats I wear. And so when Paul says this, I become all things to all men. That's a little bit of what it is that he's referencing, is this idea that he puts on different hats for different places. He said there, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Not that he himself was a Jew, though if you remember his history, he was once a Jew. He is no longer one. To the Gentiles, to those who did not have the law, he became as a Gentile so that he could win Gentiles. To the Jews, he became as a Jew so he could win Jews. And this idea is there, but he also included, to those who are weak, I became weak. So that he could win people to the gospel. Well, I want us to think about that, and I want to think about this in terms of, in doing this, was Paul imitating our Lord and Savior? Was he imitating Jesus Christ? And there's several different ideas that I want to kind of think about in terms of this. And to do that, I'm going to actually start by going back to before Jesus was born, but it's a prophecy about Jesus. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now what he says here, and some of these ideas automatically would have made people think of the coming Messiah. The idea of the branch was a reference, and it's used in various places, to the idea of the Messiah who was to come. But what you have here is you have this idea, Joshua, whose name was the branch. And sometimes we lose this between the Hebrew and the Greek, but Jesus and Joshua are the same name, just in different languages. And so Joshua is the name that was given to Jesus, he who was the Savior, which is a reference to what Joshua and Jesus mean. But this means that Jesus, when he was to come, he was going to wear multiple hats. He was going to be a high priest. And indeed, as the author of Hebrews says, he is our great high priest. He is there ministering for us before God. But also, he was going to wear the crown. He was going to be the king. And so we can already see Jesus starting to wear a couple of different hats, but these are both some pretty high and mighty hats. You know, I'm not one who can understand what it is to be a king, because I am not a king. I am not in that position, that level of authority that a king has. Again, same thing, high priests. The high priest is responsible for everything, and that's not something that I can really relate to. So let's take a moment. We're going to step back. We're going to look at something, and then I'm going to relate it back, I promise. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And here what we have is a scene of the throne of God. And you've got God sitting on his throne, and around him you've got these 24 thrones with these 24 elders sitting on it. But there in close, immediately next to his throne, there are what are called the four living creatures. And we talked about this a little bit ago in the life application class, these four living creatures, these angelic beings. And so there in verses 6 through 8, it says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And one of the things that we referenced back there was the idea that this isn't the first time we've seen these creatures. They also appeared back in the book of Ezekiel. They appear twice there. And there in Ezekiel, instead of each of them having a different face, they all have all four faces. You've got the man, you've got the lion, you've got the eagle, you've got the ox, all four, each on each of these beings. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because when we think about these animals, there are different things that we think about in terms of each of them. When you think of a lion, you think of the king of beasts. And indeed, when you think about the lion, there is definitely an idea of the king of beasts and kings in general. If we go to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, Jacob is blessing his children. And he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And he goes on a little bit from there, but that gives you the basic idea here. The idea of the lion who is the king. The lion who is the king of beasts. And then from there, we can go on, and we think about an ox. And when we think of an ox, we don't always think of an ox in the same way that the people back then did, because we have machines that do a lot of the things that oxen used to do. But you go back, and Paul referenced this there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but he quoted it from Deuteronomy 25:4. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." One of the jobs of an ox was to tread out the grain. A lot of the things that we do now with machines was done by oxes. Oxen. Why isn't it oxes? Anyway, it was done by oxen. And the oxen were the servants of all. You had the ox so it could do work for you. You had the ox so that you could eat it. You had the ox so you could do all of these different things with it that we don't do with ox anymore. Oxen. I cannot do that right now. I don't know what's going on with me. All these things that they used to do with oxen, we don't do those things with them much anymore, except for the eating part. But there are places where that still happens because they don't have the machinery that we do. And this is what oxen are for. They are there to work. They're there to serve. And so then that's part of the idea of the oxen. In Proverbs 14:4, Solomon says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox." And so there is definitely this idea that the oxen is for working. So when we look at this, you have on one side, you have the lion, the ruler. On the other side, you have the ox, the servant. But of course, there's more, because we can go also to Deuteronomy 32:10-12 to look and see what we have for the eagle. Deuteronomy 32:10-12, "He found him in a desert land, and in the howling wastes of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." And so here you have this idea of the eagle that takes care of its chicks is representative of the Lord who took care of Jacob in the desert. And there's other places where God talks about himself as an eagle. This is not the only one. But there's this idea that goes with the eagle. He who soars above is the Lord. He who has his eye on the sparrow is the Lord. Though not in the same way that the eagle does. But God is the one who is there above, watching over He has the majesty of the eagle, or the eagle has the majesty of God might be a better way of thinking of it. It's representative of this. And of course, we have finally that fourth face, the face of a man. And there's lots of places I could go for this, but we might as well go to the very beginning. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And so now you have man who is in the image of God, but he is not God, but he is in God's image. He is below. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And so we have then these four faces which represent different things. You have the king, you have God, you have servant, and you have man. And I'm not going to go through them in that order. So how do these things play into what I was talking about in terms of Jesus and the many hats he was wearing? Well, as these things go, Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the king who was to come. And one of those interesting things about this is if you go to the book of Matthew, Matthew really puts a lot of emphasis on this idea of Jesus as the king. Jesus who is the son of David. Jesus who is constantly talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so you can see a lot of Jesus as the king in the book of Matthew. In fact, it starts very early. Besides going through the genealogy, making sure you know Jesus is descended from David, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you have the visit of the wise men, the visit of the magi. And it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' From his birth, Jesus was recognized as being the king. Even the signs of the heavens proclaimed him to be the king." And this is not something that Jesus shied away from, because Jesus made it known he was the king. He was the son of the king. He was the ruler in big ways and in little ways. And one of those little ways comes in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" The temple tax that these guys were trying to collect is that which is given to God. And when Jesus asks Peter, "Who pays?" Peter says, "Others." Jesus says, "Well then, I don't have to pay it." Those aren't the exact words he uses, but that's what he says. And he says, "But just so that they don't complain, we'll pay it this time." But Jesus was not one who was required to pay. He was the son of the king who was not required to pay the tax. But also, Jesus was that ox, the servant, the one who came to seek and to save. And for this, we're going to look into the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And this gives you an idea of where Mark starts placing his emphasis rather quickly and rather early. Mark 1, 29 through 34. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And this is not the only time Mark does this. Mark talks about all the people coming to him to be healed multiple times. This is one of those things that Jesus did. This is one of those things that Jesus constantly was doing, was serving those who could not help themselves. Some of these sick people couldn't even come to him. And they just begged that just let them touch the hem of his cloak, and so that they could be healed. And Jesus turned away none who came to him. All those who came, he served them, and he took care of them. And we go on a little bit further in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And he could have stopped right there, but he didn't. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here we see this thread, and it, of course, goes all the way through the book of Mark, that Jesus' purpose here on earth was not to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate way that he showed that was through his death. By his death, he saves many. By his death, he cleanses us. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, is by the death of Jesus, we are saved. And it's interesting that of all of the books, Mark is the one that really kind of drops it right there with his death. Serving many, serving the world. That is what Jesus came to do. But also, he is the Son of Man, the man who was made in God's image. If we go to the book of Luke, the genealogy that Luke gives for Jesus, see, in Matthew just goes back up to Abraham. But in Luke doesn't stop there. He goes further. He goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. He starts with Jesus, he goes all the way back to the Son of Adam, the Son of God. This idea here that Jesus is not just confined to the Jews. And Luke really puts a lot more emphasis on this idea that Jesus is there for everybody than most of the other writers. He really tries to bring out the idea that Jesus is there for all men. He was a man for all men. And there's several different places that we can see it. We can see it in the time when he goes to the Samaritans, and the time when he deals with centurions, multiple times in the book of Luke does he deal with centurions. One of them is named Jairus. When he deals with all of these different people that for the Jews, they were not supposed to deal with. But Jesus is very inclusive in who he is willing to deal with and what kind of people he's willing to associate with. He is a man of the people. In Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50, the disciples ran across a problem. John comes up to Jesus and he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." He's not here. He's not one of us, so we try to stop him. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." And sometimes it's important that we remember that if people are doing the best they can to follow Jesus, if they are for Jesus, then they're on the same page as we are. Back in the book of Joshua comes before the commander of the Lord's army, and he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the commander of the Lord's army says, "I'm not for you or your enemies, but as the commander of the Lord's army, I have come." And Joshua's response isn't, "Oh, well, in that case, I'm going to go somewhere else," or, you know, it's, he falls down at the feet of the commander of the Lord's army and says, "What do I do?" Because Joshua was there as a commander of the Lord's army, but this was one step higher than him. Joshua was for him, not him for Joshua. We are for the Lord. And we can also see, if we go to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elder of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they plead with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned to the crowd that followed him, and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus didn't even have to go to the house. He had servants to do his bidding, just as this centurion did. This centurion knew Jesus had this power. He did not need Jesus to come. He didn't need Jesus to arrive and lay his hands on the servant and make the servant well. He knew Jesus didn't even have to come. But since Jesus was willing to come, the centurion knew Jesus was a man of authority like he was. But this centurion was not a Jew. And this centurion was trying to save Jesus from the idea of uncleanness for going and being into a house that was not a Jewish house. But he was doing what he could for the people that he knew were God's. And Jesus understood that, and he marveled at this centurion. This man who is not a Jew, who is doing what he could to try to help God's people. And so Jesus was willing to help him. And then the eagle. The divine eagle. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All these things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And if we continue on, we see that the Word was made flesh, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is God. Everything was created by him, for him, and through him. Jesus is divine. And then we go further down in the book of John, John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus says, "I am in the Father is in me." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we are in Jesus, we are in God. This is part of the major idea that Jesus puts forth before his disciples, and John emphasizes that more than the other Gospels do, the divineness of Jesus. And you'll notice that I kind of went through each of the four Gospels and talked a little bit about their main theme, but the truth is, each of the four include all four of these ideas in them. And it has always been of interest that when we look at those four living creatures, we should see this image that should remind us not of the four living creatures, but of who Jesus is. Paul said, "I have become all things to all men." And to a great extent, that was true too of Jesus. When he needed to be king, he was king. When he needed to be a servant, he was a servant. When he needed to be God, he was God. When he needed to be a man, he was a man. And there are many other times, places, and examples that we can give of all of these things that Jesus did for each and every one of us. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see part of this idea of Jesus as this ultimate example for us. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "But we see him, which is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of the salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And we see all of these things included in here. We have him who was made a little lower than the angels. So he started out above them. He started out divine. He is God. But he was perfected because of his suffering, because of the death that he was willing to die for men. And he was crowned with glory and honor. He became that glorious king. For the what purpose? For all men. So that all could be brought together and be with him. Now, this is a relatively short period of time that I have this morning. But I want to throw out that Jesus wore many hats. He wore more hats than I will ever wear, because that is part of who he is. But just a couple of them. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. He was the King. Actually, not was. Is. For all of these. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the King. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the suffering servant. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the head of the church. He is the great physician. He is the branch. He is the anointed one. He is our Savior. If anyone has suffered, he has suffered more. If anyone has power, he has more. If anyone has anything going on, he has that in abundance and he understands. If anyone is tempted, he was tempted. If anyone has something great happening, he had great things happen. The triumphal entry was a truly great thing. Jesus became all things so he could save all men. So then we can go back and we look at Paul. That's what Paul said that he was doing. But in doing that, he was following the true great example, which is Jesus Christ. And so then we too should follow that great example. There's a lot of hats out there for us to wear. There's a lot of things that are going to happen. But we can rely first on he who truly wore every hat, Jesus Christ, because he can help us in our weakness. He can help us in our strength so that we all can come under that exact same banner and we all have that same purpose to save all men. At this time, if anybody has anything that has been preventing them from working towards that goal or needs to be saved, you have that opportunity to come before the church as we stand, we sing the invitation song.